Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 17, verse 20. John 17, 20. Please keep Roger and Sue Bennett in prayer. I think I made them sick, or somebody here did. They've got the same cold that I had, and Chris has. Pray for them. I don't know if they're getting, they must be getting better, I hope. and myself, I got some new symptoms today, so I don't know what's going on with me, but just keep me in prayer, please. I don't know. Anyway, what am I, a doctor? Bree's a doctor, ask her. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to get ourselves prepared to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. If there's anything on your mind that would prevent you from concentrating during this hour, distract you, now's the time to put that in God's hands and to leave it there. And also, if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word as your believer priests. And we thank you, Father, that you have qualified all each of us who have believed in you, every single one of us, to be partakers of your word and to be able to peer into the deep things about you and your plan and your purpose, all by means of the Spirit that you have given us. We thank you, Father, that you have done so by means of your grace. And we do ask that through him you enlighten our hearts concerning your word tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 20, the Lord says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone. And so he's praying here for the entire church, which includes all those who would come after them, who would believe through their word. And that, of course, includes all believers in all generations and includes us here tonight. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. And so we have begun the principle of the unity of the church that is based upon the love of Christ. The Christian is subject to none, as I said last night, in respect to his liberty. He is subject to no person other than the Lord Jesus Christ, to God himself, in respect to his liberty. But he is subject to all in respect to his charity or his love, subject to all mankind. And therefore, as I quoted again last night in Galatians 5:13, do not use the freedom that God has given you for as an opportunity for the flesh, but in love serve one another. And so we are actually subject to one another. And as we read last night in Philippians 2, we're to view others or think of others as more important than ourselves. And that is the mind of Christ. And so the unity that he prays for his body is a unity of love. It's a participation in the unity of love, which subsists eternally between the Father and the Son. Again, he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And so we're enveloped into the relationship of love between the Father and the Son. And that's explains one of our titles as the Beloved. We're constantly called in the New Testament the Beloved, as is our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're his bride, we're in union with him, in fact, his brethren, and seated with him in victory, we actually are enveloped into this sphere of love. And we'll see when we get to it. In Romans 5:5, I mentioned last night, it says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And that means that salvation, it says, it's been poured out in our hearts through the Spirit who was given to us. So one of the things that was given to us at the baptism of the Spirit at the time that we believed was that the very love of God was poured out. It means to overabundantly pour into the heart of each of us. Now, whether we recognize that love that he has for us, that we're in the sphere of this love, doesn't diminish it at all. If people don't know what it is, if a believer doesn't understand what that love is, it doesn't nullify it, nor does it diminish it. When we come to cognizance of what that love is, then we experience it. And so because we're not to experience anything in terms of like unconsciously, I mean, really, to come to understand the love of God, we do so consciously. And in an alert manner, we come to know it. And as we know it, we learn it, and therefore it becomes an application or experience in our lives. And that's when you gain your courage. You know that God loves you no matter what, and you know the magnitude of that love, what kind of love it is. It's not the worldly love that comes and goes, that is conditional. This is unconditional love that is eternal, the same love that he has for the Son. There's an attractiveness for God to you because you possess his righteousness. You are in the Son, and the Father sees that and loves that, and that is you now. You can't separate that from you, not anymore, not forever. And therefore, we must see how the Father sees us, and then when we see that, we will love him in return, and then we will see what it is to actually be subject to all in respect to service, in respect to love. Unless you see the love of the Father for you, the same love that he has for his Son, the love of Christ for you, and actually love him in return by that cognizance, there's no way that you wouldn't reciprocate that love when you come to understand it, that then you would be qualified to actually be or do, what was that? I'm sorry. Really? Did you hear anything? Oh, okay. There's no one saying anything. I'm like, come on. Am I really? Something's wrong with me. Stop playing tricks on me. Russell, keep your fingers off the buttons back there. The unity for which he prays for the body is therefore unity of love. We come to understand that. We will see our place in it and live accordingly. Last night we noted the transformation of Paul. As Saul of Tarsus, he was a separatist Pharisee. Separatist, didn't even associate with the common Jew. and then he became Paul, which his word, that's his his Roman name, his given Roman name, as a Roman citizen, as a Jew who was a Roman citizen. He had his Jewish name, which was Saul, and he had his Roman name, that was Paul. And he exclusively used Paul because Paul means little. And that's how he viewed himself, as before he used to see himself as a king, Saul, who was not a very good king for Israel anyway. But he became a unifier of Jew and Gentile to the church. The separatist, through the change wrought in him by Christ, became the unifier. And this is extremely important because he is, if Christ is our prototype, Paul is quickly on his heels as one who I would say, and almost everybody would agree, that he is the ultimate example of a matured, positive believer who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. So let's see this. Go to Ephesians 2:11. There's a couple of passages in Ephesians that reveal this that we talked about last night. You remember he journeyed from Antioch down to Jerusalem to confirm the unity between the both Gentile part of the church, the new early church, and the Jewish part. And he knew that if there was a schism there, if there was a division, that the gospel would be hindered. And so he was given a vision by God to go down there and to establish that unity and that peace and to make sure no misunderstandings and all misunderstandings were brought to the open and settled. So in Ephesians 2:11, he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." He says that in more of a sarcastic way in that it's meaningless. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In fact, he becomes the cornerstone by which both walls come together and build the building, which is the church. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." And this is what he said, this is what he would give in his gospel to the synagogues that he walked into from city to city, that the law was no longer extant, that the law was no longer in use. And so this is what separated. The Jews said, well, look, we have the law, we're circumcised, we have certain festivals and feasts that we observe. We have certain ordinances that we observe, cleanliness rules for food and for us personally that the Gentile doesn't use because they're not under the law. Therefore, there is an us under the law and them not under the law. And here Christ comes and he abolishes the law. Therefore, there's no more barrier. By abolishing the law, he abolishes the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And any hoity-toityness that comes from anybody who thinks they got better than someone else. Now, in the church, and that's why it appealed to the Gentiles so much, there is equal privilege and equal opportunity. And so by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Jew-Gentile doesn't matter. Thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both into one body, his body, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And then you are no longer, see, as a spirit for all of us. Which, by the way, the Jew knew it was promised to them in the New Covenant. In Ezekiel 31, it said that the Spirit would indwell them, the Spirit would be with them, and the Spirit would teach them. And here, that very promise is given in the church first, before the Jews have it in the millennium. It's given to us first in an amazing ministry of the Spirit. And again, as we have studied, in teaching us and leading us and in empowering us. And that is given to the Jew and the Gentile. And that was a point of contention. Remember, Peter himself didn't understand that the Gentiles would receive the Spirit as the Jews had. That's why God sent him to Cornelius' house, a Gentile family. And when they believed, Peter witnessed God the Holy Spirit fill them, and they spoke in tongues, just like the Jews did. And so revelation to Peter, there's no difference anymore. And that's how God taught it to him. So verse 20, having built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, bringing both walls into one, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So that's the church, a house, a building, within which, as if you remember we saw in 2 Timothy, there are some vessels that are gold and silver and some vessels that are wood and earthenware. And so the birds that nest in the tree of the church, some of them are unbelievers. Some of them are earthenware vessels or wood vessels. So be it. We're not to distinguish. We're not to, see. If we see bad fruit from a bad tree, we are to separate. We are to sanctify ourselves from such thinking, from false teachers, false doctrines, and false lifestyles. However, we can't determine all the time believer and unbeliever. A person may profess to be a believer and may not be. We don't know. And so we wait until the end. As Christ said in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that in the end, they will be separated. Like the dragnet, the same parable in the same area in Matthew 13, the dragnet, where once the fish are gathered out of the sea, the good ones will be separated from the bad ones. And, of course, that means believer and unbeliever. So go to Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Stewardship meaning dispensation. He is the guardian. He is the steward, the manager of the mystery doctrine of the church. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so there it is again, in the same letter. Specifically stating that the Gentiles are no longer separate from the Jews, and in fact, one in the same as believers, both having the same benefits and same opportunity. And therefore, and he also interjects here that we're fellow heirs, Gentile and Jew in the church, no distinction, and both are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. And the promise is all that Christ has given us. This is what we'll see this when we go back to the prayer. That the Lord is going to say, Father, that the glory you've given me, give to them. The glory. And that is everything that the Father gave him. Glory really comprises the entire person of Jesus Christ. You can't look at any aspect of Christ and not see a glory in it, which is it's an outpouring of righteousness and justice and love and faithfulness. All of these things are the essences of God that is embodied in the person of Christ. These were given to him as a gift. And he asked, then he prays, therefore, that same glory that he's received from the Father, that he be, that it be given to us. And there is your inheritance. That is the inheritance. And it's not restrictive. It's not selective. It is for all who believe in Christ as their Savior. And so he says, of which this gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration, and that's dispensation, of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold, multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God. Remember when Paul instructed Timothy to rightly divide the truth? That word meant to cut straight. All of these wisdoms of God fit in a certain place, and as we learn and grow in grace and knowledge, we put all those pieces together. And when we put them all together, we begin to see the manifold wisdom of God and what he is doing, both ages past, now, and in the future, and what he's doing with you specifically, what he's doing with your church and your place in it. All of this becomes wisdom to the believer, and with that comes tremendous power, because the truth is alive and powerful. So in order that, God created all things in order that, in this mystery, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And not only do we see it, the wisdom, but we manifest it to those who are witnessing. And in that case, he's speaking of angels. So this unity can only be based on the truth. We can never compromise the truth. And we've seen this, I've talking about it a lot lately, that churches, many churches, whatever, how many ever there are, I don't go looking around, but have compromised the truth with the world. And that's to fill seats. That's to fill seats, to sell books, to get more money in the door. And the reasoning is that I'm getting more people in. But you see, when you compromise the truth, you don't have unity. Because unity is based on what Paul wrote about in Philippians 2:2 that we saw last night. Same mind. See, now if I compromise that mind with the mind of the world, then that's not the same mind. It's not the same foundation, the same love. If I compromise that with human love or worldly love, it's not the same. It's a weak foundation. It's a cracked foundation. And because there's no basis for that, there's no unity. It weakens unity, if there is any unity at all in such a place. Because a bunch of people together in a building is not unity in the mind of God. It is having the same mind, same love, same purpose, same spirit. That is unity. And like the Lord said, I'm the door of the sheep, right? I'm the door. The thief tries to sneak in another way and steal the sheep, but I'm the door. So when the sheep go out, they go by me. Therefore, what we do, what we're after, what our purposes are, what our goals are, our objectives, are based on him and him alone. If I compromise who he is with some semblance of him that the world wants, just to fill seats or get more people or sell more books or whatever, then I'm breaking that. And I'm not stronger, I'm weaker. There's more people, but I'm weaker. And there's less unity. And so unity is not manifested by a compromise of the truth. It is not unity. Rather, it's a facade of unity. It's a godliness that denies the very power of true godliness. It's a facade of unity with no underlying cohesion and no underlying adherence. See, what adheres me to another believer, or you to another believer, is God's love. If our personalities clash, if they live a lifestyle that, you know, may rub me the wrong way, although I know they're believers, if they happen to be in sin at any particular time, and I find myself wanting to judge, and I do, and I put down and I malign and gossip, and I say, well, you know, this is acceptable in the world, but it is not of God's love. Not at all. And so the only way that I can have unity with another believer is with God's love. And if I compromise that, there is no cohesion. There is no adherence. Oneness in agape love, therefore, is non-existent in this world. And the only place that it exists is among mature believers, of which there are very few. And so it's not seen a lot. And I spend all my time around royal family. I see it all the time. I actually see it more than most people. But, you know, like, really, you're out there in the world, television, news, whatever you're seeing there of the world around you, and whatever medium, it is rare, extremely rare. The world is full of contention, competition, arrogant self-absorption, condemnation, and without total forgiveness or total compassion. Therefore, when agape love's shown, its uniqueness enhances its manifestation. Yeah, almost as if God had a plan here. Agape love's uniqueness and rarity only enhances its manifestation. What I mean by that, it's so rare. If you're driving down the road and you see a raven or a crow, right? You go, oh, look at that bird. Chris and I are a bit of bird watchers here, amateur bird watchers. We love the birds around here. Or like where I'm from, when I grew up in the city in Providence, is pigeons. Pigeons are everywhere. You don't say, wow, look at that pigeon. Get a picture. You know, you don't do that. But if you see a bald eagle, you go, whoa, bald eagle, get a picture or something. I don't know. Take a selfie with him if you can. If you got a selfie stick, maybe you can do it. You know, why does he stand out? Because they're rare. You see a rare animal, it stands out to you. If you see something very common, though, a beautiful animal, a miracle of God, you're like, eh, nothing new. So this is what happens with agape love. It's so rare that when it's manifested, it stands out against the background. And the background here that it stands out against is conditional love, human love, hypocrisy love, love that says one thing and does another. Love that has a limit to it is not unconditional. You see, that is so very rare. That's God's love. I mean, Christ, whether you were a believer in Christ or not a believer in Christ, that man stood out from amongst the crowd. Jesus Christ did not blend in, even though he had no stately appearance that we should look upon him. He didn't look like a king. He looked like a Galilean carpenter's son. He didn't look any different. He didn't talk any different, in fact. He had an accent that was Galilean. That's how they would know this is Jesus of Nazareth. But yet, you could not look at that man and not see him stand out against the crowd. And that's because he was the ultimate in uniqueness. And this love, the unity that it produces between mature believers, is absolutely unique. And therefore, it stands out. And is enhanced by its rarity. Now, he says in, are you in John? Go back to John 17, please. In John 17, 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. You see, the unity is a manifestation of the gospel. And so, but does he say here that our unity and love is going to cause people to believe? No. That's a violation of a person's free will. In fact, it's an interesting point that I discovered today because I'm working on chapter 18, which is the Garden of Gethsemane. And what an amazing study. It's going to be very educational for us and exciting, in fact. But we see the Lord praying for Peter, that Peter's faith would not fail, because Satan asked the Father, just like he asked if he could attack Job, Satan asked if he could attack Peter, if he could sift him like wheat. And that word sift means you put the wheat in a big sieve and you shake it around and you're hoping all the things that isn't wheat hop over the side. You know, they go separate. And what Satan's trying to do to Peter is take something away from him. And what he's trying to take away from Peter is his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. His dedication. His, what did he have? I mean, opened his mouth all the time, said stupid stuff. But Peter's tenacious in following the Lord. And Satan wanted to take that away from him. So the Lord prayed for him. He said, Peter, I have prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. So the question that came up, and I never even thought to ask this question before, thanks why I have lots of books, is why didn't he pray for Judas? Why didn't he pray for Judas, that Judas wouldn't fail? And that's because Judas never had faith to begin with. He can't pray for Judas's faith because he can't pray for a person to have faith in him. That's a violation of their free will. What he can pray for is that the faith that you do have, that it is sustained and strengthened. And that he can pray for, as he did for Peter, and he prays it for us all the time. If he prayed it for him, he prays it for us, I'm convinced. And he's constantly doing that. So if you're here a positive believer, and I know not all believers are positive, but that doesn't mean that he hasn't prayed for them to be positive, and they have constantly resisted the things that have happened in their lives that have tried to lead them to positive volition. Now, like you see believers, they in our little church, you don't see too many of them, but in bigger churches, one like GBC, what I was in, you saw people come and go all the time. They'd get involved in doctrine for a while, and they'd be really positive, and then they're off and they're gone. And they, you could tell, because sometimes they would come back later and their lives would be a mess, and they'd sometimes tell you about it. And so why did you leave doctrine? You know, it was saving your soul from delivering you from the things of the world that were overcoming you. Why did you leave it? And you see, you can resist what he prays for. Certainly Peter could have as well. But Peter, even though he did fail by denying the Lord three times, he recovered. And that's what the Lord said when he said, Peter, when you recover, I want you to strengthen your brethren. And boy, did he do that. Boy, did he fulfill that. And so he cannot pray for an unbeliever because free will cannot be overruled. So when he prays for us, that the when he prays that we be unified, that promotes the gospel. It doesn't force anybody to believe in him, but it certainly makes people see him. And that's the gospel. The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person. Now, many who see our love for one another will be cynical about it. They'll mock it. They'll make fun of it. They'll think you're weak because you lay down your life for others that don't deserve it, according to their estimation. And so people will be cynical of it. But didn't they see it? Didn't they see it to be cynical of it? Now, if we're fighting and infighting and there's no unity, they didn't see it at all in the first place. And that's why the world won't get cynical against such a church, usually, because they're behaving just like the world does. They say, that place doesn't look any different. That doesn't stand out against the background of conditional human love and hypocrisy, because that's all I see in that church and those people. Yeah, when we operate in agape love, its uniqueness actually stands out against all that human love, conditional human love, and hypocrisy. In his prayer, he states that this unity of love will reveal to some in the world that the Father sent Jesus into the world. And that would mean that some who saw that would believe. And however many that is, it's up to God. And which would indicate that they would come to believe in him as the Christ. So then, the unity of those who are all in Christ Jesus is a manifestation of the gospel. So this is proper motivation. Paul said, Paul wrote that I will do nothing to hinder the gospel. You know, so when he made peace with, after he had his confrontation with Peter and Barnabas, we know that he reconciled that. When he had his problem with Mark, when Mark left them on the first missionary journey, he reconciled with Mark. I'm sure he didn't want to. You know, Paul's not perfect. And Paul is, I mean, as men go, Paul had tenacity, self-control. I mean, this is what made him a great Pharisee. This is inbred in him. His ability to press on and do, but now he does it, of course, in the power of Christ. When he saw Mark act weakly, I'm sure it gravely disappointed him. But yet he reconciled. Because of what? Well, because of the gospel. And, so, and of course, for Mark, too, because I'm in love, you know, he'd say, let's reconcile, let's be unified. But, you know, there's a great motivation here in the fact that when we operate with one another in love, husband, wife, family members, church members, we actually are promoting the gospel and not hindering it. And in that is tremendous motivation. So again, verse 20 says, I don't ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. This oneness is with the Father and the Son. The Son did the will of the Father, and they were one. The Father in him, and he in the Father. He sent us into the world just as the Father sent him into the world. And so the church finds unity and love as it participates and incorporates in the work that is accomplished by Christ. Already accomplished by him, we carry the message of that accomplishment as he was in unity with the Father. And so I want to look at a few passages about this, and that us with him and him with the Father, and therefore we in this relationship, and we don't neglect God, the Holy Spirit, because he's the one executing the power, the information, making it all understandable to us. And in fact, he's the one who poured the love of God into our hearts at the baptism of the Spirit. So go to John 10:7. Just go back a bit. We'll just spend a few minutes looking at a couple of passages. First, the church's participation is meant to take place in keeping with its nature. And what is our nature? What are we? The body of Christ. And of course, we're the flock. We're the sheep with one shepherd, not two, one. We have one shepherd, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at John 10:7, it says, Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Whenever he said truly, truly, that's amen, amen. He's saying this is a very important point of truth, so please pay attention. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So we're the sheep. When we go out to do what we do, to participate in the work that the Father has for us to do as believers, we do so through the shepherd, by means of the shepherd, in accordance with the shepherd, in the image of the shepherd. He is the ultimate example. So as Paul in 2 Timothy 2 that we just finished stated the three similes, the soldier at war, the athlete, and the farmer, he used those as examples of the Christian that is sanctified practically. And then he used Christ as the sound example. Christ resurrected from the dead. This is your example. So we go as he went. He is our shepherd. The sheep are to follow the shepherd. Now what happens to sheep when they don't follow the shepherd or the shepherd's instructions? They stray. And when they stray, they're in danger. They're in danger from wild beasts. They're in danger from falling in a hole and breaking their leg. They're in danger, if they're full of will, they're in danger from flipping over. And if they flip over, they can't flip back. That's how dumb we are. You have to have the shepherd run over and turn you over. And so we're in danger without him. We can't accomplish and participate in what the Father has planned for the church if we go our own way. And say, shepherd, it's great. Thanks for saving us, but we've got our own plans now. You know, the sheep are going to get together and make a new plan. That is disastrous. And it's happened all throughout church history. You just pick any particular church, any denomination. You know, denomination started with the Roman church, but then it splintered off, and those who didn't want to be associated with the Roman churches, and so we have the others. And you can take any one of those denominations, if you study any of their history, by which I have not accomplished all of it, I've just seen a few, that you see this lack of participation in the work of God. You know, it seems to begin properly, and then it just goes away. That because of man injecting his own ideas into what he thinks he should do for God, and that's the irony of it, is that it's for God. But what he thinks he should do for God in the church. And therefore, he sets this aside. And by setting that aside, which is the mind of Christ, you're setting your shepherd aside. And the sheep can't go it alone. So what we do is to be in keeping with the shepherd and the Father. In John 10, let's skip forward to verse 14. It says, just like he prays here, he says he knows his own as the Father knows him, and he knows the Father. So he knows his sheep, he knows the Father knows him. This is kind of like an algebra problem, A plus B plus C plus D, you know. And it's the same thing with the Father being in us. There's not a particular passage as clear as it is for the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ that says the indwelling of the Father in the believer. But we have in John 17 that he's in us and the Father's in him, so the Father's in us. So, yeah, it's a commutative property or whatever that property is. He knows his own, the Father knows him, and he knows the Father. So if he knows his own, the Father knows him, then the Father knows his own. And therefore, we're all together in a purpose. Now, we as the sheep can say, I resist this purpose. And you just become a problem more so than you are an asset. You're not useful to the Father. You're opposing the Father. And it's not like he doesn't have the energy to deal with you. He's infinite. But then he has to deal with you in terms of a bit and bridle, and not just a gentle leading as he desires to do. So in verse 14, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then again, he mentions us. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Of course, he's referring to Jews and therefore Gentiles, but therefore he's also referring to the entire church. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become what? One flock with one shepherd. Now, it's true that not all believers participate in the unity of the love of Christ with other believers. In heaven, when we're all resurrected and together, it won't be an issue. We will be together with him. So this is fulfilled no matter what believers do. But in the small corners of the world where there are churches, much like our own, and there are many of them, that actually understand this and know this, they actually become pictures of what we will be in the future. You know, we become a testimony, a picture of what we will be in the future. When we're all in resurrection bodies, the whole body of Christ is resurrected with the head, and we will be unified forever. And, you know, a church that actually is acting like that now is a picture of that very thing. And therefore, if you take it a step further, through the unity of our love, we are projecting what heaven, just a semblance of what heaven's going to be like. You know, and if you have appreciated, as I have for years, I have been very, very fortunate to have had royal family around me for the last 20 years or more. And to have people that are unified with me when I've been good and when I've been at my worst, and actually have experienced that. And there's nothing greater than that. If you happen to have royal family in your biological family, you're doubly blessed. I don't have that. And I'll be, you know, comes to failure, I'll be torn up by my biological family for the most part. But when it comes to the royal family, there's something amazing there. It's a picture of heaven. And it becomes a picture of heaven to those who witness it. Now, again, they may mock it. They may, be cynical towards it. That's fine. But did they see it? That's the question. Go to John 15:1. Here we have the Son, us, and the Father yet again. But now in the metaphor of the branches and the vine. The branches are engrafted into the true vine of which the Father is the vine grower. So here we have the Father again, who's now pruning the church. He prunes the branches that they may bear more fruit. John 15:1. Now, how the Father does this, it's a mixture of divine discipline when we need it, what he has planned and decreed for each of our lives. If you try and think of all the possibilities, it's really endless. So we just approach it by faith and say, what is God doing? Pruning us, which means removing the shoots off the branch that won't bear fruit and therefore are actually robbing energy away from the parts of the branch that are going to bear fruit. So we have areas in our lives where we waste energy into things that are not bearing fruit for God, eventually, over time, God the Father has his way and an infinite number of possibilities and ways that he can do it, in which he clips that off. Takes his pruning hooks and lops that off. So that you're not wasting energy in that area of your life again, you know, anymore. So in verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. This doesn't mean loss of salvation. In fact, this is interesting. Just the other day I was driving by a vineyard, what's the one over there by the slough? Anyway, they had piles of branches off to the side of the vineyard, which they were burning. And what they're doing is they're taking off the branches that they deem not fruitable. That's a technical vine grower's term, by the way, that are not grapeable. And they're actually they burn those off to the side. And that's exactly what he depicts here. Now, because it's fire, people say, well, ooh, that's hell. It's not hell. You're a branch, you're a branch, you're a branch. Right? You are forever. That is divine discipline. God is putting the fire to you so that you say, you know, what's better than being out here on fire is abiding in the vine and not on fire. Away from the discipline. So he says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And there he says it, you're a believer. Abide in me and I in you. Greek word meno for abide, it means communion or fellowship. As a believer cannot bear fruit of itself, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Again, another same thing as the door of the sheep. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. Not hell, that is divine discipline. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. And there is a successful, powerful prayer life. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And so then next, we have, and again, we have the branch, the vine grower, the Son, us, and the Father. And next we have the commandment that matches this prayer for unity, and that is love. In the very next verse, in verses 9 and 10. The commandment that matches this prayer for unity is this love. John 15, 9 and 10. And he says, this is exactly what he has experienced with the Father. And so he asks us to be a part of it. In verse 9, he says, just as the Father has loved me, so I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide means to remain, don't leave. Now, of course, we leave. But when we do, get back in. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so this doesn't mean that I don't break any of them. This means that I am after them. Right? This isn't a laissez-faire, la-di-da attitude towards the commands of God. This isn't a Gnostic understanding of the commands of God, that I just need knowledge and I don't need any application or execution. And it doesn't mean I get them right all the time. It means that I'm after getting them right. It is my priority to fulfill the commands of God. And believers who say they're under grace, you know, I'm so under grace that I don't care about the commands of God, you are deceiving yourself. Grace means gifts, and part of the gifts that God has given us are the commands that define the boundaries of his plan so that we prosper and produce fruit. Those commands are for our benefit. And they're because we have a sickness, which is the leftover grossness of the old sin nature that is dead within us, that has contaminated our whole body, stained it. And so the commands are given to us so that we execute God's plan. Therefore, and why would we do them? To do a bunch of stuff that impresses God? No. It's because you love him. If you love a person, if you love him, you want to do his ways. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. So then, it is not so much a unity of an organization or even in being with one another in the same location, but a unity of heart in Christ's mind, love, spirit, and purpose. Again, I quote again Philippians 2:2. It's not so much a unity of an organization. You know, do people in the world see this love and the unity of the church and see Christ in the church because we all gather together in one building? No. If we all get together and live on an island, you know, we make a commune, we say, well, look, we're together, we're unified. Does that show Christ to the world? No, it does not. It does not completely discount organizations, of course, or groups of believers working together in one location like we do here, but none of that means anything if we're not united in love. The organization is weak. It's pointless if we're not united in love. Certainly the world isn't going to come to know that the Father sent the Son into the world because we're all living together. But that the love of our Lord is manifested from our hearts. That's the manifestation of the gospel. That is the manifestation of being of the same mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose. And so as such, there is a unity of love. This is a unity of love, submission. And see, in all these things, the world considers weakness. Love, submission, service, sacrifice, humility to God first and then to one another, as between the Father and the Son. Did the Son love the Father? Yes, and the Father loved the Son. Did the Son submit to the Father? Did he serve the Father? Yes, he did. Did he sacrifice for the Father? That was the ultimate end of his mission. Was he humble before the Father? Absolutely. And by the way, you can reverse this, because did the Father serve the Son? Yeah, he did, because he made a body for the Son, and he gave the Son the Word. He gave the Son the Spirit. He gave the Son all his gifts, all that he was given. And by the way, this not one way destroys the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father gave him everything. Look, you are who you are, and you have been given all of these gifts from God. Everything that's good in you, you have not originated. They're all gifts from God. And yet you still are the individual that you are. You're the person that you are. Just because you receive gifts doesn't change that. This is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid aside the use of his deity in Philippians 2 and submitted himself to the Father. Father, your will. And the Father gave him his will. He gave him his Word. He gave him his Spirit. He gave him the plan. He gave him the power to do the miracles, on and on and on. And by willfully accepting those things, it does not destroy his identity. And in fact, it defines it as an identity of one who is submissive, in service, sacrifice, humility, and love. And we are to be the same. That's who he was. So if the sheep set out to do work, not in this mindset, we're telling the shepherd, take a break. We're going to go do it on our own. So, and this actually occurs when Paul stated to the Corinthians what the Philippian church was like. Philippi was a great church. Corinth, not so much. In 2 Corinthians 8, 3 through 5, Paul wrote, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." He speaks here of the churches at Macedonia, where really Philippi is the one that has extended to him a large financial gift to give to Paul to support his mission. He said, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." By the way, and they were poor. "Begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation and support in the saints. And this not as we expected, for they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Who do they give themselves to first? The Lord. "I'm your servant, Father. What would you have me do?" And in the God's infinite way, he revealed to the Philippians that you should support the saints. With whatever you have, support them. And they did. So go back to John 17. John 17, verse 22 now. Almost home. "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected or matured in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me." I in them and thou in me. And so again, I in them, you and me, that they may be matured in unity. So So again, the unity is here because of the unity of the Father with the Son, and both indwell us, and for the purpose of the world may know that you did send me. So he repeats this. He says it twice. It's of extreme importance. But the first part is, and this is astounding, that the glory which the Father had given him, I have given to them. And that means everything that he is, everything that the Father gave him. And there's a long list of the things that the Father has given him. And just to look at a few, you can just turn back real quick to John 16:13. John 16:13. He's appealing to what he has done for them during his earthly ministry. In verse 13, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, he shall take of mine, and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he takes of mine, and he will disclose it to you." So the Spirit is given to us. And whatever the Lord has given us, it is the Spirit's job, as it says in Romans 8, "If the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also." That heirship is everything that has been given to us in grace at the moment of salvation, and that the Spirit is revealing to us over time. And there's so much of it. There's so much, and there's so much about each individual gift, really all tied together, one big gift, that we in a lifetime will never come to the end of understanding what they are. Not to the end of it, we'll understand what they are and we'll understand how to use them, how to benefit from them, but we'll never come to the end of actually knowing them. Now go to John 17:14. So we have the Spirit, all things that the Father has given him, and then he says, "I have given them thy word." Which, of course, we studied not too long ago. "I have given them thy word and the hatred of the world." So, in fact, you could lump that in as a gift. There's much I could say about that, but I don't want to say anything wrong. I don't have anything in my notes about it. But the undeserved suffering of our Lord, right, that is a gift to the believer. As Paul states, Paul writes in Philippians 3 that he desires it. Because from that suffering, from being identified with Christ in his death, there is an experience of resurrection life. Now, the world is so antithetical to God that once you have learned of him and his love and his plan, there's no affinity for the world anymore. Can you imagine if the world thought just like God? It'd be more of a temptation. But when you understand God's mind, and then you see the mind of the world from that perspective, you think the world is stupid. Like, what in the world was I thinking before? Why did I think I could find peace in this place, according to their systems and rules? And now you see them for what they are. And they're pretty antithetical to what God is. And therefore, you're not as tempted to them. And I found this out today. You know, ignorance makes the temptation stronger. Cognizance weakens it. Cognizance weakens temptation. You know what? I learned that from studying about Peter's denial. Right? The Lord said to Peter, he said to all of them, "You're all going to scatter, you're all going to desert me." It's prophesied. You're all going to scatter. And Peter said, "I will never leave you." Peter said, I will go to jail, I will be put to death for you." And the Lord said to him, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny that you even know me." And, I mean, this must have taken Peter by surprise. See, Peter, he had the ability to say, like, you know, here's a bunch of us rushing into battle. Grab a sword and run. Peter's great at that. You know, if a bunch of us are doing it, if there's a cause, and Peter's like, "Yeah, I'll fight for the cause." See, he was very good at fighting for whatever he agreed to be popular opinion. But what Peter didn't know what his weakness was that he was unable to stand alone. He was unable to stand alone away from everybody else and stand on the foundation of something true that was against popular opinion. He didn't have that. Not yet. And he didn't know of it. He didn't know that was a weakness. And yet, by his failure, he certainly found out. See, what he thought was not a weakness for him, he thought that that's far off. And what he thought was near to him as a temptation were actually not the strong temptations. He was ignorant of his real temptation. And so Satan was able to use it marvelously. And it's the same for us. We don't think we're temptable in a certain area, or it's a very big temptation, but we haven't identified it yet. And Satan can use it wonderfully against us. But when he does, this is the stupidity of Satan and the wisdom of God. God allows that to happen. He doesn't cause it. God tempts no one. He doesn't cause temptation. He allows it. And when these crazy bad things happen to us because we're tempted and we fail, we come to see something about ourselves, what we're temptable in. And in that, God reveals. Now, there's an easier way to learn that. That's why God doesn't need the temptation to teach us. It's right here. This is what you need to teach you. But we're too stupid. And we're too fallen. And the echoes, the after effects of our sin natures make us think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And so God, he allows that temptation to come. We fall into it and we go, wow, I didn't know I had that problem. And then you think, well, yeah, that's really nothing. And then it happens again and again and again. And you're like, this is a real area of weakness for me. That's a wonderful thing to know. Because when you're cognizant of something, you can battle it. See, if you don't know your enemy, how can you fight him? You can't. But when you're cognizant of that weakness, that area of temptation, now you can stand up, get in conflict with it. And greater is the stuff that God has given you than that thing. It doesn't mean you're going to conquer it tomorrow, but now you know what it is and you can fight it. And you will have victory over it. God promises. And so, he has given to us these things, spirit, everything that he is. So I'll close with this right here. The glory refers now. So again in verse 22, in the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. The glory refers to all the Father gave him in order to accomplish his ministry on earth. What is that? Even a body. As we saw last night in Hebrews 10, if it was last night, night before. No, it had to be last night. Everything he possessed, even his body, was a gift from the Father. So it is everything that filled his character as a man. His character is a gift from the Father. You know, because what develops character? Knowledge, wisdom, power. Now, these are things that develop character. And as we read in the scripture, all of these things came from the Father. And again, this does not deny his individuality as the Son of God. He doesn't become some robotic God the Father with no consciousness. It's not that at all. It's just that in submission, he willingly accepted the things of the Father and chose not to originate anything of his own, even though he had the power to do so. You know, when he's tempted in the desert, what is in the wilderness, what does he use against the tempter? Three times he's tempted. What does he use? He uses the Word of God. Now you say, well, he wrote the Word of God. Yes, but in his humanity, he didn't write the Word of God. In his humanity, he didn't write a thing. In his humanity, he accepted the Word of God. We just read that. I've given them thy word. So in his deity, as God the Son, he's the same as the Father and the same as the Spirit. They're all the same because they're all one. And there goes your brain with the pow, right head blows up. Because it's inscrutable. But in his humanity, which is in union with his deity, which is another kaboom, that he actually allowed all these things to come to him from the Father. And therefore, his character as a man originates from the Father. And rightly so. If he is our Lord, our shepherd, and we're to follow him, if he originated these things and we can't, how do we follow him? I am an individual. I am unique amongst all mankind, as are you. But we have all received the same gifts from the Father. It doesn't destroy our individuality at all. And so our Lord, in his humility, grew up before the Father as a young man, learned wisdom from the Father, learned wisdom from the Word of God. By the way, when he there's another place where he's tempted three times. Three times in the wilderness he's tempted. This is all fresh in my mind because I'm studying Gethsemane today. Three times in the wilderness he's tempted by the tempter. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays. He goes to pray three times. And in each case, he goes to pray, and he's praying to whom? Obviously, there's only one to pray to, the Father. See, in his hour of pressure, the greatest pressure of his life, which is in Gethsemane. By the way, the word Gethsemane means oil press. He is under the pressure, and he prays to the Father. And he goes back to his disciples, and he sees them sleeping. And he said, "Wake up and pray with me." And then he goes back again. He prays again. He goes back to the disciples. He sees them sleeping again. And we just conclude that he said the same thing. It's not recorded, but he entreats them, "Pray with me." Then he goes back and prays again. And what happened is now he comes back to the disciples the third time after he's prayed three times to the Father. He says, "My hour has come. Get up. Time to go." See, when he returns the third time, he returns with a different attitude. You know, under pressure, praying to the Father, comes back. Under pressure, praying. He's under so much pressure that he's bleeding through his pores. His sweat is mixed with blood. And then he returns the third time to the disciples and says, "Let's go. Time to go. My hour has come." See, he returns victorious. As if there's no more pressure on him anymore. And interestingly, and Luke records this, an angel came in Gethsemane and strengthened him. And in his temptation in the wilderness, the same thing happened. After he told Satan to be gone, angels came and gave him food and water and strengthened him. And in the garden, an angel was sent by the Father to do the same thing. And so he returned. Three temptations of pressure. It's a temptation. "Father, let this cup pass from me." Being tempted. And he returns in victory. "My hour has come. Let's go. Let's roll." Yeah, it's an amazing correlation. I never saw it before. And so that everything that he is to even deal with that, he has given to us. Now, our conflicts in this world, I don't think they can hold hold a match. Is that it? A what?
Candle.
That was close. Hold a candle to what he has, what he had been through. And so, of course, we get babyish as our sheep we are, and we complain and murmur, and this is too much, and all that. And fine, you know, but you got to come to your senses and recognize that the power that he has given me is far greater than anything against me. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you've provided it by means of your grace. And do, Father, please encourage us and enlighten us through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.